The reading today is from Acts 4, verses 1 to 22, which can be found on page 1095 of the Church Bibles, 1095. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John, brought them before them, and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
Good afternoon, everybody. It's great to see you all again. Do please be keeping Acts 4 open. We're going to be thinking about that in light of the big question. But I thought I'd start with a little poem that I'm going to read to you. It might well be familiar. "It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind." In the stanzas after that, we experience each of the blind men coming up and touching the elephant, but a different part of the elephant. So one guy touches his side and thinks, well, it must be a wall. Another one, his trunk, thinks it's a snake. Spear for his tusks, tree for the leg, fan for the ear, rope for the tail, depending on which bit of the elephant they were feeling, but they couldn't see. This is how the poem finishes. "And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong. So oft in theologic wars the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen." I don't know if you've heard that poem before, or perhaps the parable, which is very similar to it. The idea behind it is that all the world's religions are just simply describing different aspects of the one same God. So whilst on an elephant the trunk is different from the tail, they're all still part of the same elephant. So it goes with the religions of the world, all just describing different aspects of the same thing. Not entirely wrong, but not entirely right either. And it's not hard to see the appeal of that, especially as Carolyn was mentioning earlier, in a culture which is slightly allergic to absolute truth. This sort of thinking is very appealing indeed, because it means no one can claim to have the whole truth, and therefore we can all just agree. The problem is that Peter stands up in our passage in Acts chapter 4 and says that the world's religions, they're not the same at all. It's therefore, it's very clearly in chapter 4 and verse 12, bottom of page 1095. Peter says there is no other name. So according to Peter, at least, it's not that God goes by different names according to our culture, our religion, or our background. He says, no, there's only one way to God, only one way to heaven, only one way to be saved, and his name is Jesus. Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about this afternoon, a highly contentious thing to say, perhaps, in today's culture. But that's what we'll be thinking about. Is Jesus the only way? It's what Christians teach. Is he the only way to God? Is he the only way to heaven? Is he the only way to be saved? And it's a big question for us, not just because it's contentious, but because the answer to this question actually really matters. See, if the answer is yes, Jesus is the only way, well, by implication, all other ways are misguided. If the answer is no, then our friends' religions or philosophies, well, they could be equally valid routes to God. And actually, if we're Christian, we should stop pestering other people with the gospel. Just learn to live and let live. Well, I think Acts chapter 4 will help us think this through a little bit. And the first thing to notice is that this is an old controversy. Is Jesus the only way is an old controversy, not a new one. We see that as we look at Acts chapter 4. You see, the background to what's going on here is that two of Jesus' followers, Peter and John, they've healed a crippled man outside the Jewish temple. As a result, a large crowd come to listen to what they have to say. Peter doesn't talk about himself. He talks about Jesus, who was crucified but is alive again. So he says in verse 2, in Jesus, he's the one who can offer you eternal life. What happens as a result? Well, in verse 3, they're arrested, they're imprisoned, and they're put on trial, where Peter is asked the question, by what power did you heal that man? No one's doubting the miracle took place. But they ask the question, by what power it was? Peter replies with those words, beginning in verse 10, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he goes on, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter's very clear, isn't he? Jesus is the only name that can save. But the court don't accept that. In verses 17, 18, 21, they threaten them and say, look, you must not speak any more about Jesus. Enough of this. That is too controversial a thing to say. Please keep quiet. By the end of chapter 5, if you read on, some people are so angry with what they're saying about Jesus, they want to kill them to shut them up. Such a reaction back then reminds us that this idea of Jesus being the only way is not a new controversy. It's as old as Jesus himself. Sorry, that doesn't quite make sense, does it? It's as old as the New Testament, I should say. And I think that's because it's an exclusive claim. That's where our problem with it lies, isn't it? There is no other name. It's not that there's a selection of names. Let me list them for you. Perhaps the one that you choose the one that you find most appealing. There is no choice. There is only one name by which we can be saved. I can still remember the first time I went into a little supermarket. Do you remember when they just arrived in this country? I was living in London, and I'd heard rumours about this new supermarket where the food was really, really cheap. Well, I thought that was worth checking out. And one of the things that struck me as I went in was indeed the lower prices. Everything was much cheaper. The other thing that struck me was the lack of choice. See, I had tinned tomatoes on my list, so I went to the right aisle, found it eventually. There was only one type of tinned tomato. I had no choice. I had baked beans on my list, so I went and found the baked beans. Again, no choice. Only one type of baked bean by a brand I'd never even heard of. There wasn't really any choice in anything. It had all I needed, of course. But I still felt a bit uncomfortable because, well, I'm the consumer and I should get to choose the type of beans that I want. I found that lack of choice unnerving. And I think there's something of that, isn't there, in the exclusive claim of Peter here in chapter 4. There is no other name, only one name, that's Jesus. So we can't deny the exclusivity of what Peter says. And yet we can still feel uncomfortable with it, because if we follow it through to its logical conclusion, then we'd have to say that all other religions, well, they must be wrong. And that always makes us feel uncomfortable, because we're very conscious, aren't we? We live in a global village, a multi-faith society. The people we live next door to, the people we work with, the people we see at school and at college. Any sort of exclusive claim could be considered offensive. Not to mention, if those other faiths are prepared to recognize Jesus as a good teacher, or perhaps as a prophet, or perhaps even as one way to God, well, is the Christian not being arrogant, intolerant, narrow-minded by suggesting Jesus is actually the only way? Because in our culture, that sort of exclusive talk is out. Inclusivity, well, that is in. So exclusive Christianity, no, we don't want anything to do with that, thanks very much. Inclusive spirituality, oh, that's quite appealing. Take, for example, this quote by Oprah Winfrey. She says, one of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe that there is only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. The problem with that is that the world religions don't agree. Carolyn mentioned how she discovered that when she looked into them for herself. We might much prefer to say, well, all religions are different paths up the same mountain. They're all true in their own way. They teach essentially the same thing. They might use different names, but they agree on the big things, don't they? Again, that way of thinking is really nice, because it means you never have to disagree with anyone. But as you investigate the different world religions, you have to be able to hold two completely contradictory things as both being true. And that just doesn't make sense. It's true that the world religions do have some things in common. They all recognize a spiritual dimension. They have broadly similar moral codes. And if we think just about the monotheistic religions, the religions that say there's one God, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, well, there are even more similarities. We share some of the same history, some of the same prophets. There's some similar concepts in there. And of course, the Jewish Bible, well, that's 75% of the Christian Bible. And it's wonderfully true that these similarities can often be used as bridges for dialogue. Again, when I was living in Southwest London, we would have every so often, they were called MBUs, Meetings for Better Understanding. They were really interesting evenings where a bunch of Christians and a bunch of Muslims from the local mosque, we would meet up and we would talk about what we believe. And I remember as you do that, one of the things that becomes ever so clear is that you believe different things. And it would be silly to ignore those differences, because despite the similarities, actually the differences are really rather significant. Even the well-known philosopher and atheist Bertrand Russell recognized this. He wrote, "It is evident as a matter of logic that since they, the world's religions, disagree, not more than one of them can be true." So take, for example, God. Some religions believe in one God. Some religions say there are lots of gods. Some say there are no gods at all. They can't all be true. Or consider Jesus Christ. Some might say, well, Jesus doesn't differ from other religious leaders. But Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh, God incarnate, God made man, walking this earth. That sort of singles him out of the crowd, because the Buddha claimed no such thing. Nor did Muhammad, nor did Abraham. So they may all be wrong, but they can't all be true. So I just don't think it's simply a case of saying, believe in God and be nice to other people. All the rest is mere detail. It is those very details that make all the difference. So imagine you were given a fake £20 note. It may look like a £20 note, it may feel like a £20 note. You may even need special training to be able to spot how it's fake, to spot the differences. But at the end of the day, the similarities are irrelevant, aren't they? It's the small but real differences that mean one bit of paper is worth £20 and the other one's worth nothing at all. So what is it that gives Peter the confidence back then, 2,000 years ago, in spite of the controversy that it brought with it? What is it that gives the Christian the confidence today, despite the controversy that may come with it, to say that actually there is no other name by which you and I may be saved? Well, I think to answer that, we need to consider both Jesus' words and his work. So firstly, Jesus' words. Jesus said he is the only way. What we have here in Acts chapter 4 is a repeat of what Jesus himself said about himself. So Peter isn't making this up or putting on Jesus a claim that Jesus never intended. He's actually just repeating what he heard for himself from the time he spent with Jesus on earth. And Jesus said it on more than one occasion. So, for example, Jesus spoke about himself as the gate. That is the only entry point to right relationship with God. Perhaps the most well-known of his words are John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The exclusivity of that claim is very clear, isn't it? He is the way, not a way. He is the truth, the life. Not a way in a manger, but the way in a manger, if you like. So what Peter says here in Acts, it may be controversial today as we read it, just as it was then, but it's certainly consistent. Consistent with what Jesus said about himself. And what's brilliant is that Jesus didn't just come to earth to give directions, to say, oh, look, the way is over there. He came to save us. That was his whole mission, his whole purpose. His claim reflected his aim. Jesus came to provide the way, not by pointing, but by being the way. And that's when we need to consider Jesus' works. Jesus didn't just say he was the way, he showed us he is the only way. If we take time to read about the life of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we will see for ourselves that Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. He showed compassion to those who were vulnerable. He demonstrated his genius and his authority as a teacher, his divine power as he performed amazing miracles, and his unsurpassed insight into the human condition. Jesus did all those things. But if we're to fully understand why Jesus is the way, we need to center on his death and resurrection. Look again at Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter says that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. So yes, the Christian belief that Jesus is the only way, that is an exclusive claim. But these words are deeply inclusive as well. Exclusive in the sense that Jesus is the only way, but inclusive in that he is the way of salvation for anyone, for everyone under heaven. There is a way, and it's Jesus. Now, such exclusivity or lack of choice, that might be problematic when we're buying baked beans. But if I was lost at sea and only one lifeboat came to rescue me, I wouldn't be worrying about the fact that I'd prefer to have a helicopter. The fact that there's only one way of rescue open to me, and it happens to be a lifeboat, that wouldn't bother me in the least because I need rescuing. I need saving. I'd just be happy that there was a way of being rescued. Well, how is it that Jesus saves us then? We were thinking a little earlier about how religions differ on their understanding of God or gods or no gods, and what they make of Jesus Christ, prophet, teacher, a way to God. But it wasn't only Jesus' claim to be divine that singles him out. See, no founder or leader of any world religion claimed to die as a sacrifice for human sin in order to set us right with God. But Jesus did. Nor is any other world religion based on the resurrection of its divine founder. But Christianity is. Again, chapter 4 and verse 10, God raised Jesus to life from the dead. It reminds us that the resurrection of Jesus is that unique event in history of the world. It lies at the heart of the Christian faith. And so the exclusive claim of Christianity is that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, he came to earth as a man, he died in our place, and he rose again and is alive today. And in so doing, he has made the way. He has done all that is necessary to save us, all that is necessary to save us from our sins. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So there is only one Saviour, it is Jesus, and he comes and gives us graciously what we cannot get for ourselves, the way to know God and be with God forever. Jesus is that Saviour. There is no other name. So whereas other religions focus on our search for the way to God or gods or nirvana or freedom from reincarnation, whatever it might be, Christianity is different. It is exclusive. And it says actually God comes searching for us to find us, to save us, because he loves us. Now this exclusive claim of Jesus, it doesn't mean that we have to reject everything about every other belief or every other religious person. People of all faiths and none, they're charitable, they're honest, they're kind, they're deeply sincere in what they believe. Often more so than the Christian, perhaps. But what it does mean is that we need to recognize the most important truths of the Christian faith. They're not shared by other faiths. And that even the most moral neighbor, the person next door, the person you sit to at school, the person who you work with tomorrow, as good as they might be, as nice as they might be, as sincere as they might be, as upstanding as they are, they cannot be saved by good works. Sincerity in what we believe is not enough. Sincerity in what we believe doesn't save us. That's the job of the Saviour, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the only way. He said it and he showed it. Which just means we finish with one other question, really. Do we believe it? If you're not yet a Christian, can I encourage you to keep investigating Jesus Christ? It is his claim, it's not mine. He says he's the only way. The question to ask then is whether his credentials back that up. Does he prove that he is? But if we are a Christian, then we can certainly have confidence in speaking about Jesus as the only way. But that must go hand in hand with compassion. Compassion in how we speak with others about Jesus. Compassion in how we lovingly disagree with others when we talk about the exclusive claims of Jesus. And compassion in how we live amongst others. Because we want to be doing two things, don't we? We want to be reflecting the exclusive nature of Jesus' message. We must hold on to that truth. But we also want to hold on to reflect the inclusive nature of Jesus himself. Because he showed compassion to all he met, and respect and generosity and kindness. And therefore, if we are followers of Jesus, we want to hold on to the fact he is the only way. But we want to reflect him as we speak of him, and as we try and live like him. Have a moment's quiet, and then I'll close in prayer, and then we're going to sing another song. Let's pray. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Father God, we want to thank you that there is a way, that Jesus is the way, that all of us here can receive forgiveness of sin, the promise of eternal life, the hope of all that is to come, as we were hearing earlier. We thank you that there is not no way, but Jesus is the way. Please, as we continue to think that through and grapple with what that means for us and for those we know and love, would you, by your Spirit, give us that wisdom, that generosity, that patience, that love, that compassion that the Lord Jesus so wonderfully demonstrated? May we, as opportunity affords and we speak to others about the Lord Jesus, would we be able to reflect something of his beauty to them as we do just that? And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.